as kind of a small group of individuals. We know each other quite well, and frequently you hear, as when someone's introduced, that they really don't need any introduction. And since our brother's our pastor, I hope that's certainly true, that, you know, he's not a stranger to anyone here. But seriously, you know, as the pastor, you're his primary responsibility, this congregation. And I know he takes that very seriously. And so I know that he's taken the time to prepare himself for a message that he knows is important for us to receive. And as we've elected him as pastor, you know, we should have confidence to receive that instruction this day. And so I'd ask that you would clear your minds and thoughts of the things that so easily, you know, kind of creep in there, the cares and concerns of life. You'd lift our brother and ourselves up in prayer that indeed this day we might be richly fed by the Word of God. Our brother and elder, Bob Hedrick.
I appreciate that. I hope I'm not a stranger. You may think I'm stranger, but not a stranger. But I am glad to be here today. Glad to see each of you. Glad to see that you've all made the effort to be here. And I do hope to have something that simple that you'll be able to take from here and apply in your life. Because today, we're going to talk about math. Everybody love math? Oh, I love math. I don't see a whole lot of people raising their hands. But I hate English and speech class. So what do? I give speeches and I write papers. Something's very wrong with that. But today, I get to talk about math because I'm the one teaching. So I get to decide. All right, this is Math 101. Before you get scared, we're not talking algebra, trigonometry, calculus, or anything else. Fairly basic, but hopefully something that you'll be able to apply in your life. All right, are you ready? All right, can someone answer that one for me? Danny? Two. Okay. Has everybody agreed that 1 + 1 does, in fact, equal 2? All righty. That's an important part. Because now we got to do a little bit more difficult. Okay? Anna.
Four.
Does everybody agree that 2 + 2 = 4?
Yeah.
Oh, wow, you guys are brilliant. But how about this? What about for very large values of 2? No. That's a Toby Case joke. Don't worry about that. 2 + 2 does, in fact, equal 4. We're all agreed. Okay. What happens if, you know, that is an equation. That is a math problem. What happens if I take away this? What does that do to that statement? What? Is that true? Does 2 equal 4?
No.
No, so 2 is going to equal something other than 4, right? Very good. All right. What happens if I take away this? Same thing? Does 2 equal 4? No. I can't get anything past you guys. So we decide that 2 plus 2 does, in fact, equal 4. And anything I do to this part of the problem, or this part of the problem, or this part of the problem, makes that an untrue statement. Correct. That's a proof for algebra students. That is, in fact. All righty. It's going to get more complicated here. Are you ready? God plus me equals victory. Is that a true statement? Huh? It is poetry. But is that a true statement? Does everybody believe that? Why? Because the scriptures tell us that. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Victory. Victory is overcoming sin in our life. Victory is eternal life. It's salvation. Eternal happiness. It's not necessarily happiness in this world. God plus me does not equal wealth. God plus me does not equal ease, an easy life. That is not part of of this mathematical equation. Thank you. But God plus me does equal victory. And if you don't get anything else out of this morning, if you remember that, I'm happy. Okay? So those of you who want to, you know, that's all I'm asking. Do we have any examples of this from the scriptures? Yeah. Why would I be here if I didn't want to talk about those examples? An example. Everybody knows David and Goliath. Right? What happened with David and Goliath? Goliath is this giant of a man, this Philistine. He's tormenting the Israelites. Did David go on his own? No. In 1 Samuel the 17th, I'm just going to read real quick, if whether you want to turn to it or not. It's the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest at me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." God plus David slew Goliath. David didn't go out there in his own strength. David didn't go out there saying, "You know what? Yeah, Goliath, you're a tough guy, but I can take you. I'm fast." No. He says, "The Lord will deliver you into my hands." Okay? Another example from the Book of Mormon. Everybody knows the story of the 2,000 stripling soldiers. Right? They went to battle and I fought a terrible battle. You know, and battle wasn't sitting at a computer screen pushing a button like it is today. It was hand-to-hand combat and was very bloody and violent. But Alma in the 26th chapter tells us something about them as well. On page 518, the 100th verse. Or 99th verse. "And it came to pass that after the Lamanites had fled, I immediately gave the orders that my men, which had been wounded, should be taken from among the dead and caused that their wounds should be dressed. And it came to pass that there were 200 of my 2,060, which had fainted because of the loss of blood. Nevertheless, according to the goodness of God and to our astonishment and also the joy of our whole army, there was not one soul of them which did perish, yea, and neither was there one soul among them which had not received many wounds. And now their preservation was astonishing to our whole army, yea, that they would be spared, while there was 1,000 of our brethren which were slain. And we do justly ascribe it to the miraculous power of God, because of their exceeding faith in that which they had been taught to believe, that there was a just God, and whosoever did not doubt, they should be preserved by his marvelous power. Now this was the faith of these of whom I have spoken. They are young, and their minds are firm, and they do put their trust in God continually. God plus those 2,000 stripling soldiers resulted in victory. Okay? It's very simple. It's not complicated, but we often forget it. Because this is what we tend to do. What happens? What happened with 2 plus 2 equals 4 when we took away part of it? Is that a true statement?
No.
When we try and do it on our own, we do not have victory. Turn over into Jeremiah in the 17th chapter. The fifth verse says, "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and the salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." Jeremiah is saying that when the man who is trusting in his own self is like this plant out in the desert. It's like a weed that grows in January here, and come June is just dried up dead. But he's saying, you know what? The guy that trusts in God, he's like the mesquite tree in the wash. You know? Or a cottonwood. I love cottonwood trees. It's a cottonwood in a stream in the desert. I hate to admit it, but I've been here long enough that I like the desert, Joel. That's hard to say. But there is nothing quite as pretty as being in the desert, especially looking on from the top of a mountain and seeing a valley with cottonwood trees in it that are planted next to a stream of water. Because when in June, when it's 1,000 degrees and it hasn't rained in months, that tree is still green. Because it sunk its roots deep next to the living water. That's what he's talking about with us. He says if we rely on our own self, we're that grass that comes up when it's easy in the rain. But when things become difficult, we die. All right, another one. Let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. I love Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. And it shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones." Don't lean in our own understanding. Leaning on our own understanding is this. We're saying that we know the way to achieve victory. That we got it figured out. That we don't need God. And that will not lead us to victory. It will not lead us to overcoming the sin in our life. It will not lead us to having a life that is blessed by God. Because we will do things incorrectly. We'll do it the wrong way. And it's been proven time and time again that when we do it our own way, we fail. Okay? And we result in death spiritually. All right. So, God plus me equals victory. What happens if I take this part out? Will God conquer the sin in our lives all by himself? That's what victory is. You know, God is victorious over a lot of things, but this is talking about our life, our soul, our will, the sins that are our own. Everybody has their own sin. And this is what this statement's about. Will God have victory over our own sin without us? You know, look at David and Goliath. Did God, you know, was Goliath out there yelling at the Israelites and tripped and fell? Or a bolt of lightning came down from heaven and struck him dead? Could God have done it? Yeah. But did he? No. He still required David to go out and kill him. He still required our effort. He required us to do what we are told to do. I think that there's four things that help us put that me back in that equation. To help us build our faith so that we can make that true in our life. Because this, we decided that, you know, this is a true statement. If this results in anything but overcoming sin in our life, it's like saying 2 + 2 = 5. That's not a true statement, even for large values of 2. If this is a true statement, if this answer is anything but complete victory in our life spiritually, then one of these two things has to have changed. Which one of those two things changes? Does God change? Please don't tell me yes. I'd have to start over from the beginning. Well, then Andrew'd have something to preach about tonight. No, we know that God does not change. So where does it come down to? Our responsibility. It comes down to, if there's a failure in here, it's because there's a failure here. There's not a failure here. It's because we changed this to 2 + 1, or, and it no longer equals 4. All right. There are some things I think we can do that will build our faith and enable us to live that mathematical equation. The first one, I think, is I'm going to turn over to Psalms, in the 33rd chapter. Psalms 33, and I'm just going to read the start of the 6th verse. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Our God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent." He has the power to take nothing and speak the words and the earth come into being. I don't have the power to speak and my children obey me. But he has the power to speak and create. That is a huge part of this equation, and that's what David did. He was not relying on his own power. It's relying on the power of God. That is one of the huge understandings in our mind, is to say that, understand that God has the power. That sounds like a simple concept, but I don't know that we really grasp that and rely on it. And rely is a word. I looked it up in the dictionary. You know what it means to rely? It means to rest your mind. Rest your mind in the power of God, that He has the power to obtain this. Okay? He has the power, and that's His desire for us. But we have to be willing to rely on His power. Not to try and figure out a way to do it on our own, but to rely on His. Over in Luke in the 18th chapter, the rich young ruler, the young man who has lots of money, who comes and says, you know, I've been doing all these great things. Twenty-first verse of the 18th chapter says, and he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. These guys are thinking in human terms, saying, well, how do we, you know, nobody can get in. He says, you know what? All things, nobody can pass through the camel through the eye of the needle. And I know the story about, you know, the gate called the eye of the needle, where they had to unload all the baggage off the camel to get it through that gate. And that's what he was alluding to, getting rid of all the baggage of life, all the extra stuff, and coming to him on our knees. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said to him, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time than the world to come, life everlasting. He's saying, don't put anything in front of me. He's talking about how that camel had to get rid of all the baggage and come just as a camel on its knees. And he's saying, if you let all that go, you'll be blessed beyond what you can imagine in this life and have life everlasting. That is His power. All things are possible through Him. Over in Romans, in the 4th chapter, another story of a man who, with great faith, was Abraham. Everybody knows the story of Abraham, how he was very old, past the age to have kids, but he had a promise that his seed would be as the sands of the sea. And God asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. I'll start with the 19th verse. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham said, God promised it to me. If He promised it to me, He can do it. He relied on God's power to do whatever God had for him in his life. He wasn't going to try and figure out another way. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. So that's one of the first things, is to have a fundamental trust, a reliance upon God's power, that we don't have to have victory on our own. We rely on Him. You know, it's like the cartoons. You got the little yapping dog, and the big pit bull, that are friends. You know, and another dog walks by, and it's that little yapping dog that goes out there and barking, because he knows that, you know, the big pit bull is going to take care of him. But the big pit bull's in the backyard, the little yapping dog isn't quite as brave. You know, sometimes we're the little yapping dog, and God's the pit bull. We have to rely on His power. We have to do what we have to do, but we have to rely on His power. All right, second thing is relying on God's presence. Romans, right there in 8, in the 8th chapter of Romans. Verse 38 and 39 says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Jeremiah speaks of the earth being full of His glory. There is no place where God is not. That if He tells us to go there, He will be with us. Over in Psalms in the 46th chapter, first verse says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Very present, that's not the way we would talk today, but that means He is right here. He's right next to you. He's not like, well, you got to call, you know, if you call 911, you'll get a fire truck in 4 minutes. No. He's there before you even picked up the phone. He is present. He is present in this room. His angels are present in this room. We live in a three-dimensional world. And we can't see everything. But there is a spiritual world. And God is present everywhere. We have to realize that. We think we're alone. We're not. God is always... You know, over in 2 Kings is an illustration of that. In the, I think it's the 6th chapter. Talking about Elisha. Elisha did a great number of things. And the king of Syria was warring against Israel. And every time the king of Syria came down, Elisha went to the king of Israel and said, "Hey, they're right over there. Attack them over here." And so they go and they go beat them. And so the king of Syria said, "Okay, well, I'm going to come down." You know, he'd make a different plan. And the Lord would reveal to Elisha. He said, "Hey, go tell the king of Israel to meet him here." Sure enough, they go over there and they whoop him. And it really, you know, the king of Syria is getting frustrated. Because his soldiers come back and says, "This guy, Elisha, I think he lives in Dotham or Dotham, whatever the name of the town is. He's the one that's telling the king of Israel where to meet us and to stop us so that they can't go and plunder the cities." He says, "Okay, well, we'll handle that." So the king of Syria sends his whole army down to the city, I think it's called Dothan, in the 13th verse. And he sends all his horses and chariots, his army, and surrounds the city of Dothan. I'll just start reading there at the 14th verse. It says, "Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about, surrounded them. There was no way in or out. And the army wasn't there to protect them. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, gone forth, and behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" So Elisha's servant goes out, and he's starting his day, and he looks out. And, you know, when he went to bed, there wasn't anybody out there, but he woke up in the morning, and the city's surrounded by his huge army. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be a little bit concerned. And he answered, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha's servant's going, "What? They're kidding, right?" You know, you start numbering the city, the men in the city, and they were out in the army of the king of Israel, and the king of Israel wasn't around. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That Elisha knew that the Lord was protecting them and that the Lord was present. He wasn't looking in with his human eyes in this three-dimensional world. He said, "Open the eyes of my servant." And his servant saw the hosts of heaven that were protecting the city and did protect the city and caused it that the army fought themselves and they killed themselves. Was that army present before God opened his eyes? Yeah. That army was there the whole time. Just couldn't see it. Sometimes we struggle in our life thinking that, you know, I don't see God. That doesn't mean he's not here. It's like, I'm going to date myself here. Remember back in the day when TVs didn't plug in the wall with a cable? And you had rabbit ears on top? And you'd kind of have to twist the rabbit ears around and turn it around and then hold it one hand and trying to get better reception, right? Okay. What were those rabbit ears doing? They were tuning in to the TV broadcast, right? Was that living room full of the signals from the TV? Or from the TV station? It was absolutely full. Could you see him? Nope. No, you couldn't. And you had to adjust the antenna to be able to try and get them so that they would line up and get the best reception you could. So you didn't have two or three images on the screen or going sideways. Yeah, things were hard back then, weren't they? But was the TV signals always there? Yes. That's sometimes our life. Is God always there? Yep. What about sometimes when the TV set wasn't getting real good reception? Was the TV signal no longer there? No. Were the antennas just not receiving the way they should? Were they out of, you know, did they need to adjust the antennas? We live in a world that is often ruled by emotions. And I think a lot, one of the reasons we fail to trust God in this equation is we don't see him. Because, you know, our feelings, you know what, when we're going through a difficult time, do we feel pain? Yeah. Do we feel frustration? Do we feel depression? Absolutely. Do you feel despair? Just all kinds of our human emotions that we feel. And then we're saying, "Well, but I don't feel God."
But is he there? Yeah. Our feelings cannot reliably detect God's presence. Because we don't feel him, doesn't mean he's not there. And we have to rely on that presence. That even when I'm weak, that he is always there. We have to be able to tune in our rabbit ears. To find out, was there something wrong with the TV signal in the room? Or was it something wrong with the rabbit ears? You had to adjust the rabbit ears. There's nothing you could do to adjust the TV signal. You couldn't call up the TV station, "Hey, can you point that thing this way a little bit? Can you have the repairman kind of hold out his finger?" No. We had to adjust it on our end so that we could see his presence, feel his presence. But God is always there. We have to rely on that, rest our mind in that. Another thing is to rely on God's providence. I'm going to turn over to 1 Nephi, something we've heard 1,000 times. Maybe not 1,000. I tend to exaggerate. Once in a million years. First chapter of the first book of Nephi. Verse 65, famous quote by Nephi, says, "And it came to pass that I, Nephi, said unto my father, I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them that they may accomplish the thing which he commandeth them." That is a foundational understanding we have, to rely on, to rest our mind on. That there is nothing that he will ask us to do that he doesn't give us the strength to do it. He's telling us to live victoriously. He's telling us to be perfect, to be spiritually mature. He will not tell us to do that without giving us the ability to do it. He will not and bless us, strengthen us, mature us through trials. He is faithful. Also in 1 Nephi, in the 5th chapter, talking about some of their journeys. Once again, the 55th verse, page 52, "And it came to pass that we did again take our journey in the wilderness. We did travel nearly eastward from that time forth. And we did travail and wade through much affliction in the wilderness, and our women did bear children in the wilderness. And so great were the blessings of the Lord upon us, and while we did live upon raw meat in the wilderness, our women did give plenty of suck for their children, and were strong, yea, even like unto men. And they began to bear their journeyings without murmurings." And thus we see that the commandments of God must be fulfilled. And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them and strengthen them and provide ways and means whereby they can accomplish the thing which he hath commanded them. Wherefore, he did provide ways and means for us while we did sojourn in the wilderness. Nephi is bearing his testimony. He says, you know what? God provided everything we needed. He gave us strength. He gave us the ability to provide for our children. He gave us meat. And he's verifying the promise that if the children of men keep the commandments of God, he will take care of them. That's all he's asking. They weren't going hungry. And they learned to carry their burdens without murmurings. How many of you would murmur if it took 8 years to walk, to the land Bountiful? I murmur when it takes more, when the microwave doesn't cook fast enough. But God has promised that. And we have to rely upon His providence, that He will provide whatever is necessary. The last thing is developing some spiritual disciplines. And the first one is that will help us in keeping this equation true, keeping our part up in this equation. The first one is reading scriptures. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, you know, study the scriptures and show yourself approved. Developing the habit of reading. You know, I want you to imagine something. Imagine I'm rich. That's a stretch. And I am just loaded with money. But I'm a nice guy. And I'm going to give you, just for the sake of argument, I'm going to give you $1,440 a day just for being you. Because I'm a nice guy. Does that sound like a good deal? Anybody going to pass on that? Okay. You know, I'm going to give you all that money, but I'm going to ask for a $20 bill back. Like a tip. Everybody going to say okay to that? Or are you going to say, you know what? I'm not paying you $20 for $1,440. I'm just not doing it. That's crazy. Is anybody going to say that? I hope not, because that's another class I've got to teach. You know what? You're getting $1,440 a day. It'd be hard to spend that. The first few months may be great. Boy, I'm buying this and this and that, and it get to the point where it's work spending $1,440 a day. Would you give me a bonus? Yeah, here, take a Benjamin Franklin. I got a bunch of them in my house. I don't need that one. Yeah, I'll give you $100. Okay, that's really our life. God has given you 1,440 minutes a day to do with whatever you want. Can you give him 20? Can you give him 10? Can you give him 5? When we're talking about dollars, everybody's jumping on that chance. We're talking about time. Oh, wait a minute. That's 20 minutes. I stand in front of the mirror for 20 minutes. I don't have an extra 20 minutes. But I think that if we do, we develop those spiritual disciplines of study, of reading, of prayer. Making it a habit of reading the scriptures every day and praying every day. You know, in Alma, the 16th chapter, we all know the scripture about prayer, you know, praying all day about everything, basically. I'm not going to turn to it because I'm pretty sure we're all familiar with it. But those are commandments. Those are spiritual disciplines. Do they make us grow? No. They put us in a place to give opportunity for God to help us grow. Another spiritual discipline is expressing love to our family. That's a commandment. Showing appreciation. Showing correction. Yeah. That if you love your family, you're gonna speak to them in love. Because you desire to see their soul's welfare. You express your love to your family by protecting them. Not allowing anything in their life that would destroy them. TV, movies, music, doesn't matter. Attitudes that will destroy them. And another spiritual discipline is hanging on to that rod of iron. Whatever comes. Everybody remember the exercise we, you know, it's been years. Did it at the ranch, did it at camp, throw a rope through the woods. Everybody's supposed to hang on to the rope. Did everybody hang on to the rope? No. There's always something else that would, you know, when we're let go of the rope, we're letting go of our responsibility. We're saying, or we're letting, we're taking God out of the equation. We're saying, okay, Lord, I know the rod of iron says this, but I got a better way, so I'm going to go this way. And what happened? Everybody got lost. That was the vision of Lehi when they left the Word of God. So, and you have to be in the habit of reading it, to know it, to hang on to it. It's like a mind is a terrible thing. A mind, I always picture this, a mind is a big field of grass. Like knee-high grass or waist-high grass. I mean, it's not something you see in Arizona, but back in the Midwest, it was possible to see waist-high grass for a long ways. I feel sorry for you folks from Arizona. But a mind's like that. And when a mind that's like that, there are places where that mind goes. And when the mind goes in a certain place all the time, what happens to the grass? The grass dies. There's a path. There's a path in the grass. Where does that path lead to? Well, it depends on where the mind takes it. Sometimes, you know, when you're talking about waist-high grass, it is much easier to walk in a path than to walk right through the middle of the grass because it trips you up. Okay? If you walk through the grass one time, do you have a path? No. The grass will spring back up and be just fine. In a couple days, you wouldn't even be able to tell that you ever walked there. But our mind is like that, especially, you know, dealing with sin. There's sins in our life that we keep going back to. We've worn that path down. It's a gully. Okay? But taking control of our mind and having a different place to go. Yeah, you're breaking new ground. You're knocking down the grass and pushing it out of your way in front of you. If you only go there once, it hasn't helped you much. But you keep going to that place that you're supposed to go every day. That path will develop. The grass will die out. It'll be an easy, you know, your mind will readily go there. And the other path will become overgrown with grass again because it's not being used. That's the way our mind works. The neural pathways, the pathways in our brain that get used a lot are the fastest because they get used a lot because the grass is weeded out. I mean, it's an easy walk. It's the pathways that we don't use that much. Those are the ones we have to develop. Make sure that our pathways are going to the right place. You know, the psychologists say that, you know, it takes 21 days to make a habit. I don't even know if that's true. It takes every day to make a habit. To get up and say, you know, I'm going down this path this day. And that's the spiritual discipline that's required for this to have effect in our life. All things are possible through God. if you don't get anything, like I said, if you don't get anything else out of this morning, remember this. This is a fact. It's a true statement. It's only up to us whether we live it or not. And I thank you for your time.